Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we can't speak now in detail. But these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons and the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Funny, Lord, that suddenly we're talking about what can clear our conscience. We're talking about all these great truths in heaven and at your throne. And suddenly you're talking about how we see ourselves, how we justify ourselves, how we live with ourselves internally, how we feel condemned and not condemned, or that voice that keeps telling us the truth. Sometimes we try to silence it. Sometimes we try to change it. I love that you love us even to the point of cleaning up and purifying our consciences. I love that about you. We love that about you. Lord, it's one thing to read those words and to hear like something that is. Yeah, we may nod our heads and say, yeah, that's true, but to let that sink into our hearts, to let that just penetrate the deep places, God, that's harder. So would you open our eyes and our ears? It's impossible without you, actually. I said it's harder, but it's impossible without you. So do the work. Be pleased to pour out your goodness. You are, Lord Jesus, you are the high priest of the good things that have come. Teach us what those things are today. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, so Last week, way back in chapter 8, right? Last week we heard this long quotation from the prophet Jeremiah, promising, where God promises that he was going to make a new covenant with Israel. And he was going to, and in that new covenant, he was going to put the law, his law, on their minds. He was going to write it on their hearts, which we talked about last week. That means that he's going to deal with us all the way down to our desires, like the core of who we are, what even we want, through the experience of his God, of God's goodness, specifically in the experience of his forgiveness. God's people will know him specifically through his mercy and the real, full, final forgiveness that he has given us in Christ. That's the lens of the new covenant that we know, that we come to understand and know God. And so that launches us here into the text that we just read. And it starts talking about the first covenant had regulations for worship. I think actually that's a good translation, don't get me wrong, but like it might be a little bit easier to understand what's happening here if we think, instead of regulations, think requirements. What is required for the first covenant to actually be effective? What is required for the new covenant? It's not just like what the rules are, but what's necessary? What's required? And so these sections are described, and then he kind of lists out all the things that were in the first and the second section of the tabernacle, and then he says, but we don't have time to talk about all that. It's not like, honestly, I was thinking this morning, it's not like he couldn't have added 3 or 4 chapters. I think his point is, it would detract from the point if we talked about what each of those things meant. This is all a description so that we have the context and can understand what is required to draw near to God under the old covenant, so that we can understand what it is to draw near to God under the new covenant. So this tabernacle, this dwelling place of God, was set up and built and set up and prepared, had 2 sections. The first is the holy place. That's where the priests would come in. The people could not come into the holy place. Okay? Nobody could come into the holy place except for God, the priests, who were purified and only the sons of Aaron. Like that, it was only his family that could do this. And they had to, we're talking about all of the hundreds of thousands and millions of Israelites that lived over time. They could not enter into the holy place. Right, so only the priests could. They would do their ritual duties before God, ministering, making sacrifices, bring blood of the sacrifices before God. But then there's this next section where that called the most holy place. The most holy place. No one is allowed to go into the most holy place except for the high priest. And he only went once a year, on the Day of Atonement, and he can only enter if he brings blood with him, of the blood of a sacrifice offered for himself and for all the people. It says here that the unintentional sins of the people. It honestly, like when you look at that closely, I'm not entirely sure what that unintentional part. It's a little more literally sins of ignorance. And there's a lot of debate about what that means. I think if we don't really need to nail that down, I'm kind of coming to the conclusion that he's not meaning to make a big distinction between types of sins here. That would get us a little bit off the point. But anyway, God gave the tabernacle. Why? Why? So he could bring his people as close to himself as possible, right? That is, do you struggle reading the Old Testament? Do you struggle when you get to Leviticus or the second half of Exodus and then into Leviticus? Do you struggle to keep up? And no, why are we talking about all this? Why are we talking about all these sacrifices and tabernacle and all these things and all these details? It's because drawing his people near to himself is what God wants. That's why. He's always been that God. That wasn't new in the New Testament. But back in the Old Covenant, there is this real sense of, I've made a way for you to come this close. But if you come closer than this, it's way too dangerous for you. Why? Because of sin. What's the point of all that? Look at verse 8. He said, what's the point of all that description and everything that he's setting up there? The point is, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way is not open as long as that first section remains. It's a constant reminder that the people cannot come near, that nobody really can. It says the tabernacle is symbolic of the present age, the present time. That word symbolic very literally is just parable. It's a parable for the present time. It instructs God's people as long as this situation persists, this distance remains, and God's people can't come any further than what he's brought them. Why? Look at verses 9 and 10. According to this arrangement, gifts are brought before God and sacrifices that are made that are not able to purify the conscience of the worshiper, both priest and people. What they can do, it says, is point to this time of reformation, this time when God would do this much greater work. It says, I want you near. So it says, I want you near, but you can't come any closer right now. And it points forward to the day that you will. As long as God's people can't come all the way into God's presence, this barrier would still remain. Even if every other obstacle to God is removed. Because deep in the conscience, deep in your conscience, in mine, the corruption and defilement of sin remains. And not having a pure conscience, because we do not have a pure conscience, we will not approach God. We cannot. And this is for two reasons. Reason number one, God is perfectly holy and just. This can't be diminished. God doesn't change. This is who he is. Okay? He can't be otherwise. He can't ignore sin. Our sin, so in order to even draw us this far, our sin needs to be dealt with. In order to draw us all the way to himself, our sin needs to be completely dealt with on real terms. The darkness that's in us cannot abide in his light. This is the objective reality between God and us. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, has this point where he's talking about coming into contact with absolute goodness. And let me just listen to this. Part of it will be up here on the screen. That is the terrible fix we're in, he says. God is the only comfort. He is also the supreme terror. The thing we most need and the thing we most want to hide from. He is our only possible ally, and we have made ourselves his enemies. Some people talk, this is awesome, and terrifying. Some people talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. They're only playing with religion. Goodness is either the great safety or the great danger, according to the way you react to it. And we have reacted the wrong way. So we cannot, we will not come any closer to God as long as that remains. But there's another reason, number two. There's another reason that we will not and cannot approach God. And this has to do with how we see ourselves. It's like, so the first point was the objective reality between us and God, and now it's also about how we understand our relationship with God. We carry all this guilt and shame, wounds to our souls inflicted on us, by us, and by other people. Our consciences. Yeah, I mean, I don't know how much you think about it. I'm a nerd, so I think about these things a lot. And also, I'm a pastor, so I think about these things a lot. Our consciences are shaped in this weird way that exposes that something's wrong. But on the other hand, we try to shift the blame. We can certainly wound our consciences into convincing ourselves that we're clean when we're not, that we're justified, that we're superior, that we're righteous when we are not. It just doesn't work when we actually have God's measure to measure ourselves against. We either end up minimizing or rejecting what God says in those moments. I mean, we're able to say, for instance, that the only problem that we have is that we feel guilt or shame. That is in the air that we breathe right now. The only problem that we have is that we feel guilt or shame. We hear it all over the place. It means that you don't accept yourself. If you did, your problems wouldn't remain. Look, I'm not making fun of that. I'm not scoffing at that. The danger of that sort of thinking is it is very nearly true. Because we do tend to accept much of the garbage that others have said and done to us. It's quite a cocktail, isn't it? Here's my point. If in my conscience I carry this sin and guilt and shame and defilement, I am going to find every possible reason not to actually enter God's presence. To maybe look like I do, but not do it. No matter what anyone says or how many sacrifices are offered, as long as that remains. Both things alienate us from God. The sin that objectively must be dealt with and how I understand myself because of sin. Without dealing with both, you will never, ever be able to believe that God wants you and me to come near. And so we will not come. The first covenant made provision for outward washing, but it could not touch the inner wound, the guilt, the shame, all the things we've done and thought and desired, and all those things that have been done and said to us. But, look at verse 11. When Christ appeared, guys, because Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come. When Christ appeared as high priest of good things that have come, let that roll over in your mind a little bit. Good things that have come. He's the minister of good things that have come. What a kind way of saying an incredible reality. He's the high priest of good things, better covenant, on better promises, accomplished through a better sacrifice. He ministers these good things before God on our behalf through the blood of his cross. And he ministers good things from God to us. Good things is what Jesus has for you. It's his whole job. It's not only just a good state of affairs. It is that. But Jesus, remember, if you if you were not with us way back when we started the book of Hebrews, if you've not read the book of Hebrews, right at the beginning of the letter, it says Jesus himself is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He is the one through whom everything was created and everything holds together. He is the good thing that has come. I'm flailing a lot today. He is a high priest ministering his own self to us and for us unto a Father through the eternal Spirit. We're going to go to the table. Jesus is the good bread that nourishes us. Jesus is, and he is the one who has brought his blood into the most holy place. And that blood is good wine. Psalm 45. I think it's 45. Maybe it's 56. It's 56. Psalm 56 has this point where it says, one thing I know, God is for me. One thing I know, God is for me. Praise be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Jesus appeared and he entered through the greater and more perfect tent. And all that means, if you don't know, is the place where God's glorious presence exists, like unveiled. It's just shining forth. Usually, like in every other place in all of creation, in heaven and on earth, it's veiled at least partially. Jesus has entered into this place, not a place not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And by his blood, he has entered once for all, never to be repeated, securing an eternal redemption. Secured an eternal redemption. It cannot be moved. It cannot be diminished. A redemption, a freedom bought with a price, the price of himself for you. It can't be diminished any more than he can be moved from the right hand of the Father. Everything, and then as you're looking at the text, verses 12 and 13 and 14, as we get to the end of this, everything we've said today, it all is set on this ground, this wide and spacious ground. If the sacrifices of the old covenant could make purification for the flesh, and by the way, it did. It wasn't nothing. You can come, I'm making this provision so you can come all the way this far, just can't come farther. God did make a way. But if they made that way, if they purified the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve, literally worship the living God? By his blood, Jesus heals both ends of that alienation from God that we've been talking about. He's given himself for us. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He purifies our conscience because his sacrifice really, actually cleanses us of sin. From God's perspective, we're free to come. We're not pretending. But what about that lingering feeling that you and I share so often? That things are not right. His blood purifies our conscience from dead works, it says. In every way you have tried to make it right, tried to get it right, tried to make it right, or tried to soothe your aching conscience. Those are the things he's talking about when he says dead works. Works that lead only to death. Everything we do, we think, we desire in the attempt to run away from God. But also, everything we do and think and desire in an attempt to make it up to God. All these things are dead works. In other words, the compulsions that we have to soothe our own consciences, and I'm guessing I'm not the only one. That's why I'm saying it this directly. We have compulsion. We are compelled to try to soothe our own consciences. And all those compulsions are removed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So really, where are you at? Look what I've done, you say. God says the blood of Christ washes you clean. Ah, you wouldn't think of that. You wouldn't think that if you knew what was going on in my head right now. Or 5 minutes ago, at least. Ah, the blood of Christ washes you clean, God says. Oh, you wouldn't dare say that if you knew all the wicked things that I want. God says, the blood of Christ washes you clean. You have no idea how I've failed over and over and over and over again to do it right. God says the blood of Christ has set it right. But I'm an imposter. I don't belong. God says the blood of my son, Jesus, says something very different. The death of Jesus, the blood that he shed, brought into the most holy place in all of heaven and earth, removes all of it. No more death, just worship of the living God. Look, we need someone outside of us to redeem us so that our wounds can actually be healed. And by the way, that is a lifetime work that God does. You may be sitting there having not knowing exactly what to do with this Jesus. And that's good. That's okay. You're in the right place. You're in the right place. But you haven't been able to acknowledge the truth of what God has said about your sin. You're not sure what to do with Jesus. I want you to consider what we've heard, what God's word has said about what kind of God this is. I don't know what kind of God you think that he is, or what kind of person you think he is. You've probably heard Christians say, oh, God is love, and then Christians did anything but love, right? Yeah, that's almost certainly true. But this is the truth. And all that God commands that you do is drop your own ways of getting it right and come to him. Come to him in the name of Jesus, who is perfectly able to save you to the uttermost, because that is how loved you are. The rest of us, those who have walked with Jesus, maybe for a day, maybe for a lifetime, but suffering, I know you and I are all suffering with some of those inner wounds that we've been talking about, those wounds of your conscience, those things that keep nagging at you. Let me remind you what we heard weeks ago. Jesus always lives to make intercession for you. He takes everything that he did for you at the cross. He takes and he pours out upon you in this moment. It's not just a thing that happened in the past. It's a thing that he, it's what he is speaking, the truth and the power that he is speaking out right now. And when I say just speaking, unless you think that we're nothing, this is the God who said, let there be light, and there was light. He speaks it into creation. Look to Jesus today. Rest in Jesus today. Don't go back. The better promise is here. And he sees how hard it is for you. At the right hand of the Father, in his resurrected body, he feels deep in his gut compassion for you because, yeah, you can't get out of your own way. Cast yourself on Jesus today. He is perfectly fit and able at exactly the point that the old covenant was not able. He is able to draw you near to God, the very reason that you and I were created. With a conscience so clear that we no longer have any reason to hold back. Wouldn't that be beautiful? It's right there. All you have to do is believe and believe him. God, give us the faith that we can't produce ourselves. And heal all those little wounds and keep doing it. God, take your time. Be glorified. Lord, let your love stand where we have failed in every way. Holy Spirit, do a work in us today. Let this word plant deep in us because we cannot do a thing. When it comes down to it, we can't do a thing about our consciences. Either what you've done is enough or we don't have any answers. We praise you that you do. Walk with us, Jesus. Be with us, bind us together, Holy Spirit. Enlarge our hearts that we might love one another, you with all of our hearts, and one another as you have commanded. In Jesus' name, amen.